It's probably a vain hope, brothers and sisters, but I'm going to try and be a little more brief tonight in what I say so that there'll be more time for you to talk. And if I don't succeed in my attempt, you will at least have the qualified satisfaction of knowing that I tried. May we begin by reading from the scriptures? Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18, and I pick up at verse 41 and go into chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 41, just at the point where the great contest between the priests of Baal and Elijah, servant of the Lord, has been, may we say, won. Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he bowed himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look towards the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And Elijah said, "Go again seven times." And at the seventh time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising out of the sea." And Elijah said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then Elijah was afraid, and he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under the broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, else the journey will be too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. And there he came to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And God said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And God said, "Go forth, and stand upon the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake a fire. but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way." May God bless to us our reading of his own holy word. Now our theme, as was announced, is prayer and answers. In our three talks so far, we've been dwelling on the thought that prayer is conversation between God's child and his heavenly Father. And we have seen that prayer includes adoring, praise and worship, and adhering, cleaving to God, consecrating yourself to God, staying with God, waiting on God, all that. And thirdly, and centrally in fact, prayer includes asking. We noted this when we looked at the Lord's Prayer, and we saw how this model for all our praying majors on asking. And it's asking and looking for answers that's going to occupy our thinking now. It's an exciting subject, because the God of the Bible is preeminently a prayer-answering God. He's a good father. Good fathers do give their children the things that the children ask for. And because God's power to give is very great, we say, strictly in an inaccurate way, but we do say it, that the power of prayer is great. Actually, of course, the power is not in the prayer, but in the Lord to whom prayer is made. And we support what we say from Bible stories like the story of Elijah's contest with the priests of Baal, the climax of which is Elijah's prayer to God for fire from heaven. Prayer is answered, fire falls, and the claims of Baal are finally the claims of Baal finally fall. James has his own comment on this in chapter 5, verses 16 to 18 of his letter, where he reminds us that the prayer of a righteous man avails much, he says, in its working. Take Elijah. Elijah was a man of like passions with us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. It was Elijah's prayer for rain of which we read in the opening verses of the passage that we've just gone through. Following the prayer for fire from heaven came the prayer for rain, both prayers answered. And even more momentous things happen in the Bible story in answer to prayer. Through prayer, on at least three occasions, leaving aside the works of our Lord Jesus, the dead were raised. Elijah and Elisha both raised a child from death by prayer. And Peter restored Dorcas to life through prayer. Through prayer again we find that children were born. Joseph to Rachel. Samuel to Hannah. John the Baptist, to Zechariah and his wife. Through prayer we find military campaigns were won, military situations were decisively altered. In 2 Kings 19 we read how Hezekiah prayed, and we are told 185,000, probably that doesn't mean 185 times 999 plus 185, probably 1,000 does mean a military detachment, but even so, it's a massive section of the Assyrian army, and we're told 185,000 of the Assyrian army were massacred, and that was God's answer to the prayer of his servant. Well, these are tremendous things. And we find, as we search the scriptures, that the promises to encourage us to pray to this great God, who answers prayer, who can answer prayer in such a magnificent way, the promises are great and rich. And God is most emphatically a promise-keeping God. So there are great incentives here to follow the maxim which is put into poetry for us by John Newton. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Look at some of these promises. See how categorical they are. See how much they include. Words of Jesus, for instance, from Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and following. Ask and you shall receive, says the Savior. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. He that seeks finds. And to him who knocks it shall be opened. There's a big, broad, inclusive promise for you, if you like. Or take again words of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 14, verses 13 and following. In his farewell discourse to his disciples, he says this: whatsoever you shall ask in my name, he says, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Well, that's tremendous. The same thing is said again before the end of this farewell discourse. In John 16 and verse 23, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say to you, that's his formula regularly used to introduce something of special importance, verily, verily, I say to you, if you shall ask anything of the Father, he will give it you in my name. And then as one turns on in the New Testament, one finds the Apostle John, author of the Gospel, as I believe, writing at the end of his first letter, 1 John 5, verse 14, following, this is the boldness which we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition which we've asked of him. And there again, it's present tense used for something which is just about to happen. We know that we are going to have the petition which we asked of him. And these are tremendous statements, thrilling statements. They have in them enormous encouragement. They make the subject of answered prayer an enormously exciting one to be handling. But now, let's be honest. As the subject is exciting, so also it's perplexing. Because every one of us has had the experience of praying quite specifically for things which you were convinced were right, and as you would have to acknowledge, nothing seemed to happen. Praying didn't seem to make the slightest difference. And you were left at the end bewildered, nonplussed, wondering why it hadn't worked, wondering whether maybe something had gone wrong. and wondering where something could have gone wrong. Was it with me? Is something wrong with a promise? Has God forgotten to be gracious? What has happened? And I guess you've known this painful perplexity. The Bible gives us all these great and exciting promises, and we have prayed for specific things, and nothing has happened at all. And indeed, it may be that our experience has been something like the experience of the prophet Habakkuk before us. It's encouraging, in fact, to find that we are not alone in this experience. It did come to the prophet Habakkuk before us, and it's recorded in the opening verses of his prophecy. He prayed for revival. And look what he got. Let me just read the verses and you'll see. Says Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 2 of his prophecy, O Lord, how long will I cry and you will not hear? I cry out unto you of violence and you will not save. What Habakkuk is asking for is spiritual renewal among the people so that there'll be no more violence. And things go on as they were. Why do you show me iniquity and look upon perverseness? Spoiling and violence are before me, and there's strife, and contention rises up. And he goes on describing that situation through verse 4. And then in verse 5, God begins to speak, and this is his answer to the prophet's question. Here is Habakkuk pleading that the Lord, who has tarried thus far, and as it seems, done nothing about the spiritual and moral decline of Israel, now at last God speaks, and this is what he says: Behold ye among the nations, and regard and work marvelous, and wonder marvelously, for I work a work in your days which you will not believe though it be told you. For lo, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which march through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. This is God's response to Habakkuk the prophet, and it's a prediction of judgment through a foreign nation whose coming would have been to Israel just about what the coming of the Russians or the Chinese or the Germans in the 1940s would have been to us. And it wasn't at all what Habakkuk was looking for, and it wasn't at all what he was asking for. He prayed for revival, and God says, my next move is to send the Chaldeans in judgment. It's an exciting subject, the subject of answers to prayer, but you can see the scriptures themselves bear witness to us that it's a difficult subject too. All right, let's try to think our way through it as straightforwardly as we can. I have three headings. Nearly all my time will be spent on the second. Here is the first, the meaning of answers to prayer. I remember when I was a young Christian in my own Christian Union, years and years ago, being startled, and after a little reflection, shocked, upset, by a tract on prayer which came to my notice that was entitled, How to Write Your Own Check with God. Why was I startled and upset? Why? Because prior to my conversion, I had been trying to do that very thing in various particular matters, and I had come to see, taught, as I believe, by God himself, that when one tries to manage God and make him dance to your tune, you are abandoning the realm of true godliness for the very distasteful realm of magic. You are trying to harness divine powers and make God do your will. Whereas the essence of Christianity is to learn to say, Thy will be done, rather than mine. So I want right at the outset to warn you that answers to prayer should not be thought of in terms of our being able to tell God what we want, just anything that we want and expect him to do it because we say so. What we should do, rather, is to think through the meaning of answers to prayer in terms of God's relation to us as father to child. It's the father's delight to give his child the best, at least the good father's delight. And Jesus does say, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" That's the clue. Those of us who are parents, we know that we are no plaster saints, but we do in fact know how to give good gifts to our children, and we spend a certain amount of time and thought working out how to do it. We think of it as our privilege and our responsibility to give only good gifts to our children. If, for instance, we are parents of young children and we see them making for the scissors or the matches in order to play with these, we head them off. We say, "No, no, that's not a good thing for you to be playing with at all. You could do yourself a mischief." But if we are good parents, we try to suggest something else which they might do, which would be equally pleasurable to them and free from the dangers which playing with the scissors or the matches might bring. Yes, this is ordinary parenthood. "Well now," says our Lord, "if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him?" But a good father, and certainly the perfect father, God our Father in heaven, will refuse to give to us anything which is less than the best. Let me illustrate what I have in mind here from something that happened to me when I was a kid. You may have noticed, if you've looked me full face during this conference, that a bit of my head is missing. There is a hole above my right eye, which is a memento of an encounter with a bread van at the age of 7. To cut a long story short, the bread van won. And I now have a little less skull than most of you. Perhaps all of you. For your sakes, I hope so. When I got to the age of 12, I think it was, or maybe 11. No, it was 11, that's right. Age of 11. I wanted a bicycle, like my friends were having for their birthdays, and I dropped the broadest possible hints of this fact at home. But my parents very wisely thought that under the circumstances, I'd better not go on the road just yet. And so, on my birthday morning, when I came downstairs, fully expecting that the hints I'd dropped would be paying dividends, what I found waiting for me, in fact, was not a bicycle at all, but a typewriter. Now, now, brother, listen before you laugh. I had never thought of a typewriter, but my parents knew their boy. I will tell you, cross my heart, that was the best present I ever had in my teens. I never got so much fun out of anything as I got out of that old typewriter. I've been working with a typewriter more or less consistently from the age of 11 and loving it. I still do. My parents knew their boy better than he knew himself. It was a good present. And of course, a few years after that, I got a bicycle into the bargain, because, as I say, they were very good parents. What am I telling you? I'm telling you that God reserves the right to give us better often than we've thought of. And this is part of what it means to say that He is the perfect Heavenly Father, the flawless parent, and that as the perfect Father, He does a conscientious job. Now let me boldly assert this. No prayer, if it's made right, goes unanswered. If you're a child of God, and you pray, you bring a situation of need to your Heavenly Father, He always takes note, and He always does something. But if you've not asked for the best thing, He will give you something better than the thing that you asked for. However, the thing to say in that situation is emphatically not that God never answered my prayer. This is the meaning of answers to prayer. You bring a need to God, you spread it before Him, and He does what He sees to be best. There are three ways in which God can answer our prayers: by changing circumstances, by changing other people, or thirdly, by changing us. Often and often we ask Him to do one or other of the first two, and what He actually does is the third. And it's the best thing He could have done. Think of Paul, as Paul describes his own experience in 2 Corinthians 12 and verses 7 following. Lest I should be puffed up, says Paul, with the abundance of revelations given me, I was given a thorn in the flesh. What was it? Well, we don't really know. It was probably a physical complaint, a chronic physical ailment. It might have been a chronic temptation. It might have been something else. It doesn't really matter, actually, that we should attain certainty on that point. Suffice it to say that it operated like a thorn. It was painful. It was frustrating. It hurt. Paul wanted it removed. So he says, concerning this thing, I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Three solemn sessions of prayer as Paul asks that this thing will be taken away. And He, the Lord, this is the Lord Jesus, in fact, as becomes plain from the way that the words go on. The Lord Jesus has said to me, says Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. And that, says Paul, is all that He's done. I've still got my thorn in the flesh. It hasn't been taken away. All that has happened is that He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul has got the message, and he comments in the second half of verse 9, most gladly therefore will I glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul no doubt was thinking, this thing is impeding my ministry. I should be much more used to the Master if it was cleared up, taken from me. And Christ said to His servant, no, what I'll do is enable you to be every whit as useful as you want to be, despite the fact that your thorn in the flesh remains. I'll change you by giving you fresh power and fresh resources. But I'll leave the situation as it was. This is the meaning of answers to prayer. The Lord, in every situation of need that we bring before Him, reserves to Himself the right to give only the best and to do only what is best. And often He does better than we've asked. Second heading, conditions of answers to prayer. The Bible's very specific about this. Because time presses, I reel them off as quickly as I can under five headings. One, a right approach. Hebrews 10:19. Let us draw near to God, says the writer, through our great high priest. You remember how he puts it. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which he dedicated for us, a new and living way, and having a great priest over God's house, let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. Let's draw near to God through Christ, trusting his sacrifice, knowing ourselves forgiven, not presenting ourselves before God as folk who deserve to have their prayers answered, but coming to God as those who live by his mercy. Every answer to prayer today and tomorrow will be a further act of that same grace which brought us nigh in the first instance through sending Jesus Christ to make atonement for our sin and setting him at the door, so to speak, to keep it open and welcome us into the Father's presence. Let us approach God as Christians, says the writer, and this is the first condition of prayer being answered, that we come to God as Christians through Christ, trusting his mercy. Second condition of answered prayer, right living. Let's approach God on the basis of true repentance and true consecration. Psalm 66, verses 18 and following tell us the psalmist testifies to us in the first person singular, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Which is pretty blunt, but you can't get round it. If I regard iniquity in my heart, if I go to the Lord with sin entertained, welcomed, unconfessed, unforsaken, I need not expect God to answer my prayers. It's an application of that principle when the Lord Jesus says in Mark chapter 11 and verse 25, giving his own teaching about prayer, whensoever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. Don't bear grudges. Don't come to God with bitterness against other folk in your heart. For that bitterness is iniquity. And you would be regarding iniquity in your approach to God if you retained that bitterness. And then you couldn't expect that the Lord would hear your prayers. You remember how James said, chapter 5, verse 16, we quoted it earlier, the prayer of a righteous man avails much in its working. The second thing he says about Elijah, the thing that he says about Elijah when he mentions Elijah by name is that Elijah was a man of like passions with us. But the implication from the flow of thought is that Elijah is an example of the righteous man, the man who's wholly committed to do the will of God. There's a lot in Scripture that testifies to this. Take 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, to round this point off. Here is testimony from the Apostle John, and note what the burden of the testimony is. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, says John. That's our experience, he's saying. Because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. If we weren't living that way, we wouldn't be receiving of him the things that we ask. So there's the second condition of answered prayer. A right approach to God through Christ, and right living as the life context out of which our particular prayer comes. Third condition of answer to prayer, a right purpose. We've spoken of this already. What is the first and fundamental petition of the Lord's Prayer? Hallowed be thy name. Glory be to God. May your glory be shown forth so that it may be praised. In all the particular things that we ask for, this must be the motive. Otherwise, the prayer is not being made right. Hallowed be thy name is the petition which must cover all our petitions. Just as you have to stand under the umbrella if you're going to avoid getting wet, so our prayers must be set under the rubric, hallowed be your name through your doing this or this or this. Otherwise, we cannot expect God to act. In the great prayers of the Bible, this comes out very forcibly. Take, for instance, a prayer which I'd urge you to study at your leisure. It's a marvelous petition. Daniel 9, Daniel's prayer for the restoration of God's people currently in captivity. It ends in verse 19 with these words, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not. For thine own sake, O my God, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. For thine own sake, those are the key words. Because, so Daniel believes, and so Daniel is urging in his prayer, this, Lord, is going to make for your glory. For thine own sake. Because these are your people. And because you get glory to your own name by blessing them, act in this way. Well, this must always be the purpose in our praying. And when we ask God for this or that particular thing, it's incumbent on us to tell him just why we believe that for him to grant this petition would lead to the hallowing of his name. Then, fourth condition of answered prayer, as the purpose must be right, so we must be offering a right petition. A wrong prayer, a prayer contrary to God's will and purpose, will not be answered under ordinary circumstances. We ought to be thankful that that is so. In 1 Kings chapter 19, which we read at the beginning, we heard how Elijah, straight after his two momentous experiences of prayer answered, as recorded in chapter 18, the fire falling from heaven and then the rain falling from heaven, suddenly finds that he's run out of steam. He panics. Jezebel threatens him. He runs off into the desert and he prays, Now, Lord, take away my life. That's what he actually asks for. Lord, take away my life, he says, for I am not better than my fathers. 1 Kings 19 and verse 4. God doesn't answer that prayer. What God actually does is what I was speaking of a moment ago. He notes Elijah's situation of need the situation out of which, in fact, Elijah is offering the wrong prayer. And he deals with the situation of need. The story goes on to tell how he ministers to Elijah by putting Elijah back in touch with himself as the Lord's prophet, the Lord's messenger, and sending him back to carry on with his work as the Lord's prophet and messenger. When Elijah ran, it looked as if his prophetic ministry was coming to an end because he was giving it up. And in that moment of madness, that's what he really thought of doing. By the end of the chapter, God has restored Elijah's prophetic ministry to him. This was the Lord ministering to the need, but not answering the specific prayer that Elijah made. If prayers that have been asked wrong do get answered, well, that may be an act of judgment rather than of mercy on God's part. Psalm 106 verse 15 alerts us to that. The psalmist here records what happened when Israel was in the wilderness. Start at verse 14. They had a wanton craving in the wilderness. They put God to the test in the desert. They asked for meat to eat. They weren't prepared to settle for anything less. It was petulant, it was irreverent, it was defiant, but that was what they asked for. And look now what the psalmist says in verse 15 of the psalm. God gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. He gave what they asked, but it came as part of a work of judgment. No, we should ask the Lord never to answer wrong prayers which we make. There's no blessing that way. But there is a way of finding right prayers. In 1 John 5, verse 14, which I quoted a little bit earlier on, the Apostle says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have those petitions. The key phrase is, according to his will. How may we know his will? Well, this is something which various lines of thought in Scripture enable us to work up to. For instance, in John 14:13, which I also quoted at the beginning, the Savior speaks of asking in his name. But that's one clue. In his name means on his behalf. And to ask on his behalf means to ask what he too would ask for. In any situation, one clue is to say, now, what can we ask for here in Jesus' name? From what we know of the Lord Jesus, from what the Lord Jesus himself has taught us, what prayer can we ask him to endorse? What can we truly ask for on his behalf? That's one line of thought. Another line of thought, not very different in its thrust, is that which you got in John chapter 15 and verse 7, where the Savior says, if you, my disciples, abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done to you. To abide in Christ is to keep the Lord Jesus before our eyes as both our guide and the source of our strength to do his will. It's one of the deep devotional habits of the Christian life, perhaps the fundamental one. The Christian abides in Christ. Part of what's involved in abiding in Christ is allowing his word to abide in you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, said Paul in Colossians 3. You treasure up his words in your mind and your memory. You meditate on them. By so doing, you learn the Saviour's mind. And in any situation of need, you have in consequence the beginnings of an inkling straight away as to what the Lord's will is going to be and what you may properly ask for, because increasingly you have in you, as one who abides in Christ, the mind of Christ. Then, third line of thought, third clue, we are to be led by the Holy Spirit who indwells us, says the New Testament. And part of the Holy Spirit's ministry is to teach us in each situation of need, each situation which burdens us and about which we want to pray for God to act. The Spirit teaches us what is the next thing to pray for. Jesus, contemplating his disciple Simon, the poor man who suffered from foot and mouth disease, remember? Contemplating Simon, Jesus knew at the end of his ministry what was the next thing to ask for in Simon's case. And in fact, he reveals it in Luke 22:31 and following. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, put you through his mincing machine, as we might say. That's the thrust of the metaphor. But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Jesus knows that Simon Peter is going to be tempted, and he foresees, in fact, that Simon Peter is going to come a cropper. For all his protestations of loyalty, he's very shortly going to deny his master, and then to be also overcome with remorse, to feel that this is the end of my discipleship, and to be left without any hope at all for the future. I have prayed for you, says the Lord Jesus, that your faith may not fail. He knew the next thing to pray for regarding Simon Peter, and he did, and his prayer was answered. As we pray about situations of need, the Holy Spirit will enable us, in line with the word of Christ, in line with what we know of the mind of Christ, to discern what is the next thing to be praying for, how we are to ask God to develop the situation step by step for his own glory. This, I believe, is one of the fundamental disciplines of prayer, and one of the tragedies, I believe, today is that so few of us understand it or practice it. This is one of the reasons why so many prayers get made which are not answered at all in the form in which we make them, and leave us feeling simply bewildered, tempted to say, God has taken no notice whatever. God will be doing something. But because we asked for what we thought of as an alternative to getting our prayer from the Lord himself, we have failed to ask for the right thing. And so what we've asked for isn't being given at all. When you're confronted with a situation of need, spread it before the Lord, talk it over before the throne, ask him what is the next thing to be praying for here. Get your prayers from God. And it may be that your life of petition will be transformed as a result of learning to do that. You wouldn't be the first if so. The petition must be right, then. That's condition number four. And fifthly, the expectation must be right also. James chapter 1 verses 5 and following sets before us in James' blunt manner the following caveat, I think I'd better call it. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. For he who doubts is like the surge of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he'll receive anything from the Lord. What is James nailing here? Answer, unbelief. God has given us promises in the Word, and he is a God of truth, and he stands to his promise. It's the highest insult, in fact, to ask him for something and then to doubt whether he will do anything about one's request. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, once wrote, "It is atheism to pray and not to wait in hope." Atheism to pray today about something and then forget it tomorrow. I know we do an awful lot of this. I think we are foolish. I think we insult God. I think we try to take too much on board, frankly, many of us, in the commitments we make to pray for people and causes, and we don't make serious prayer about any of these things, and we don't then seriously watch and wait to see what God will do. No, it's just a great kaleidoscope of almost the shopping list type. You mention this and you mention that, and then it's out of your mind because you're onto something else. I don't believe that the deepest levels of intercessory prayer are like that at all. I believe I have scripture warrant for this. I'm thinking again of a prayer like that of Daniel 9, which again I urge you to study at your leisure. No, pray seriously and then wait confidently. Ask in faith, nothing doubting. Spread the need before God, keep it before him, and look to see what he'll do. Be insistent. That's teaching from our Lord himself. Remember his parables of the friend at midnight who got what he asked for because he was insistent. Remember his parable of the unjust judge who vindicated the poor widow, although he hadn't the least interest in the poor widow, but yet she was insistent, and he acted on her behalf because she was a nuisance. If he behaves like that, says the Lord Jesus, what do you think our Heavenly Father will do in his own good time for those who cry to him to look after them? Be insistent, says the Lord. And this is part of what it means to be expectant. One keeps reminding God of the fact that one has put a particular need in his hand. One asks him over and over. One reminds him over and over that one has asked him to do something about it. One does this not because one doubts that he heard the first time, but because it's for us in prayer to assure God that we really are concerned about this thing and it's still on our hearts. It's the child talking to his parent, to his father, saying, "Father, I've asked you. When are you going to do something about it?" That's not irreverent. That just shows that the child is serious. And so we should be in our expectations in prayer. But we must be prepared to be patient. Let me just refer to one last scripture narrative to illustrate this. It's the story of how Nehemiah miraculously was set free to go to Jerusalem and do something about the ruined state of the city. In chapter 1 of Nehemiah, you have a date given. It's in verse 1 of the chapter. the month Kislev in the 20th year. And that was the date when Nehemiah heard of the parlous state of things at Jerusalem and began to pray. The burden of his prayer is recorded in the first chapter. And part of the burden of his prayer was that God might make it possible for him to go and do something about it. He felt led to pray in that way. And so his prayer ends in verse 11 of Nehemiah chapter 1 with the words, "Prosper thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." That's a reference to the king. But now Nehemiah was a high-grade slave in the royal palace, and he had to be on duty every night as the king's cupbearer. He explains, "I was cupbearer." That meant that every night at the banquet he had to be there. So that humanly there seemed no prospect at all of his getting time off to go and rebuild Jerusalem. Now on the 20th day of the month Kislev, he began to pray, "Grant thy prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." And then there's another date given in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. "It came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year." How long between the month Kislev and the month Nisan? Approximately 3 of our months. Nehemiah had prayed, "Grant thy servant, prosper thy servant this day." He had to go on praying in these terms for 3 months before anything happened at all. But he waited. He was patient, and in God's good time, an answer to his prayer actually became reality. For the king said to him, "Nehemiah, you look upset. What's the problem?" And Nehemiah says, "Let the king live forever. It's Jerusalem and the ruined state of Jerusalem that's upsetting me." Then the king said to him, verse 4, "For what dost thou make request?" And here's another precious detail. "So I prayed to the God of heaven," says Nehemiah. He shot off a quick prayer to God to guide his lips before he ventured to say anything. Then, having in that moment prayed, he said to the king, "If it please the king, send me to Judah so that I may rebuild the city." And the king amazingly said, "Yes, indeed, you may go." But Nehemiah, you see, had to wait for God's time for the answer to his prayer. Here then are the conditions of answer to prayer: a right approach, right living, a right purpose in praying, a right petition, and a right expectation. If God enables us to fulfill these 5 conditions, we too shall know the blessing of answers to our prayers, as the saints of God have done, as all the saints of God have done before us. That leads to the third and last thing, and because I have been longer than I hope to be, I'll be very quick here. Heading: the blessing of answers to prayer. 2 thoughts. First, it's wrong in theology to say, as so many do, that our prayer sets God free to work. God is always free to work. We don't set him free. That's the wrong notion altogether. The truth at this point, rather, is that our prayers are God's appointed way and means of working. It is true that he only blesses when men pray, but that is simply because he has chosen to work in that way. And so he chooses, when he intends to bless, to stir his people up to pray. Because, repeat, this is his appointed way of working. And you see this in the story of Elijah. God had promised that there should be rain after the contest was won, but for all that, Elijah had to pray for it. And the prayer in Daniel 9 is made apropos of Daniel's discovery that according to prophecy, it was time for Israel to be restored from captivity. But all the same, Daniel had to get down on his knees and pray for it. And in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 37, a passage where God is predicting the great things that he's going to do for his people, we find him saying this, a striking form of words, "Thus saith the Lord God, for this, moreover, will I be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them, namely, to increase them with men like a flock." And what this form of words is telling us is that God's way of bringing to pass his intention to increase the population and the prosperity of Jerusalem is to move his people to pray for this before he gives it. "For this I will be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them, and after they've inquired, then I'll do it." That's God's way. Ask and you shall receive, but you have not because you ask not. That's the first thought. God has bound himself, as his own appointed way of working, to prompt prayer first, before he gives. Second thought, one asks why this should be, and the answer is, because working this way, God always bestows two blessings for the price of one when he gives us his good gifts. Not only does he give us the particular thing that we prayed for, but he also enriches our fellowship with him by giving us the tremendous fillip, the tremendous thrill of seeing him at work. We've prayed, and now we see God acting in answer to our prayer. We said it, I think, in our first talk. I say it now again. There are few things that give one's spirit such a lift as to see God working in answer to one's prayers. In the States, where I was just before this conference, I taught for 2 weeks at a new theological seminary that's just opened in Pennsylvania, where instead of doing the thing which is so commonly done in the States, that is, sounding the trumpet and getting up a tremendous money-raising, fundraising program as the first step in the operation, they are, as we would say, living by faith in daily dependence on the Lord's supply. They have a community of interest, but they don't appeal for specific sums of money. They are doing as folk like George Muller and Hudson Taylor did long ago, and they are having the joy of seeing on a day-to-day basis the money coming in to meet the day-to-day needs of the school. And each morning at prayers, the principal comes in and, usually without comment, puts up on the blackboard the figures for each of the dollar checks that he has received the previous day or received in the mail that morning. I was with them for 2 weeks, and morning by morning up went the figures on the board, and it gave me and them a tremendous sense of thrill. Yes, I use that word advisedly, of thrill, to see God working in this way and to realize that God was in action on a day-to-day basis to support and bless this school. All in answer to prayer. Man prays, God works, and two blessings are given for the price of one. You receive the gift, and you see God at work, and that's good. I ought to stop. I will stop quite abruptly because I want there to be time for some talk back. I ought to apologize to you all, really, for the fact that I have so regularly overrun. But let me stop right there now, not take 1 minute more. I believe the chairman is about to announce a hymn. I'm not sure what you're asking me. I try to follow the formula that I've shared with you. When there's a situation of need, I talk over the need before the Lord. And I think I have known over and over what it is to be shown, what is the next thing to pray for. I also, for my own part, have found that I'm not able to manage anything like such a lengthy list of things that I pray for regularly, as some people seem to do. What I said, raising a question mark about the length of some of our prayer lists, really did reflect my own experience at that point. For I have found that I, for one, simply cannot get the help of God for shopping list praying. For me, it just isn't the real thing, and I break down on it, frankly. So again, I have tried, I've had to learn over the years that I must always try to get clear on what it is that the Lord God is asking me to pray about. And I have found it necessary over the years to be more and more cautious in the promises to pray about this or that which I give. Just those two facts come to mind immediately. I wonder if they give you sufficient of an answer to the question. I mean, one can go on talking about oneself for a long time, but I don't regard myself as in any special way a paragon in this matter. God forbid that I should. I know that I'm not. But I give you those two thoughts to take to yourselves and mull over and see whether God may perhaps be leading you and leading you along either of these tracks where He's led me. I think we should remember that if we undertake to pray about a situation in a serious way, I mean to take it on our hearts, we must also with that be prepared to act in it if God so prompts, and thus become part of the answer to our own prayers. A situation in which we wouldn't be prepared, and maybe for good reason, because we simply have not got the we have not got the real interest. A situation in which, as I say, we wouldn't be prepared to act, because we know that we're called to give our energies elsewhere, is only doubtfully a situation about which we should undertake seriously to pray. Now that has exceptions, I know, because God may guide you quite specifically that this is a situation in which you'll never be called on to act, but nonetheless it's something which I lay on your heart and you're to pray about it. But if one is simply puzzled, well, ask oneself the question, is this a situation in which I would be prepared to act? And by asking that question, straight away you'll be helped to see how serious you are in your concern about it. I am perhaps unorthodox, perhaps even heretical in this, but I don't myself think that prayers made simply out of politeness you know, to somebody who says, will you all please pray about this, and you don't like to say anything other than, yes, of course we will. But there's really nothing going there except courtesy and a wish not to disappoint your brother. I doubt honestly whether courtesy praying of that kind is really the Holy Spirit's way. If the Holy Spirit lays it on your heart, yes. But ask him, before you commit yourself, whether this is something that he's laying on your heart. I think that this is a special... I may be overstating this, but I do feel strongly about it, and I would rather run the risk of overstating it than of not stating it strongly enough, because here in this late 20th century, we are all victims of the communications explosion. And as you rightly say, we hear about 1,001 good Christian causes, all seeking prayer support, all inviting us to pray for them. Any number of missionaries' letters and CU prayer letters and any amount of more of prayer material will come through your letterbox if you give it a chance. And it really is bewildering to know what to do about this. Am I to take it all as coming from the Lord? What I'm trying to say is no. The human soul, the human heart, can only carry so many things. And I think actually it differs from Christian to Christian, and from the same, within the life of the same Christian at different periods in his Christian life, how much he can carry in the way of serious intercession. And it seems to me we have got to ask God which are the things that he is laying on our hearts out of all this mass of possibilities for serious, sustained prayer. Courtesy praying tends to stop short at praying once, and then, you know, we go on to another meeting and we're invited to pray about something else and we forget about the first thing. I find this difficult, but I don't find myself able to get rid of my doubt as to whether this is really the Holy Spirit's way in leading us into the life of intercession. Allow me to state it thus strongly and provocatively in order to make the point, go back and ask the Holy Spirit, pray about the question of whether this is a prayer call to you. Don't leave that step out. Don't be swept away simply by human courtesy or the sense that, because this person is someone I know, someone I like, I ought not really to disappoint him at this point. I like the latter formula. I think that the former alternative would restrict our praying in a way that the Holy Spirit certainly doesn't restrict the praying of God's people in Scripture. In Scripture you have the summons, indeed we were reminded of it last night, to intercede, praying in the Holy Spirit for all saints as God enables. Ephesians 6, 18 and 19, I think it is. But we can't involve ourselves in all the situations of all the saints. On the other hand, my criterion of a moment ago still stands, that one should be willing to be involved in any situation, any area of need, which God lays on your heart. It doesn't follow that he will call us to get personally involved, but we should be open to that. And it seems to me that one of the things which ought regularly to come into our praying about any and every matter that we take on our hearts is to say to the Lord, Lord, if I could play any part in answering this prayer, please show me and make me willing to do it. You have missionary concerns, for instance, on your hearts. One cannot pray with one's heart about missionary concerns, as it seems to me, unless one is willing to go if the Lord should send, or to dedicate one's giving, and more of one's giving than one's doing at the moment, to this particular cause if the Lord should so direct. That sort of involvement, I believe, is part of what serious praying means. One way of saying it to ourselves is to say, am I prepared to accept personal responsibility in any measure for the situation about which I'm praying? Because, you see, if it turns out that what's in our heart is this, the Africans, the tribes, the Eskimos, whoever it is, need missionaries. Lord, here am I, send my brother or my sister, but I'm happy to pray for them, provided that I don't have to go to them. Well, that in fact, as you can see, is completely unspiritual. It kills the spirit of prayer. It's phony. That's play-acting with God. Real prayer involves a real willingness to be involved as God directs and become part of the answer to one's own prayers. And if it's the conversion of a particular person that God has laid on your heart to pray for, well, again, the same applies. Lord, if I may do something to bring the word to this person, show me how, give me the opportunity. Lord, that's something that I long for. Well, talking off the cuff, I'm just spelling this out in a freewheeling way, but do you feel I'm answering your question?
The thing you said about the discordant prayer, the reason you have about the place, I'm thinking of a case like Hannah. Mm-hmm.
I think it's all... I'm not sure that I'm going to pick up your word bargain straight away, because it does raise questions, but I think it's always right to say to God of a particular situation, like, for instance, Hannah's barrenness, say in the form of a question in the first instance, Lord, is this really the best that you have for me? Or for these people, for your own glory now. And as one talks through that question, spells it out before the Lord, one may find, as Hannah found, as Jacob found, it seems, when he wrestled with the angel at the brook Jabbok, that one is being moved to hang on to God for something better, on the basis of a conviction that something different from the present situation would make more for the glory of God. Again, one can understand this if one thinks of our key analogy, which we've been following through, as the New Testament does, the analogy of the father and his child. In teaching things, which from time to time a father seeks to do, you may set the child a problem to see if the child will find his way through the problem to something better than he would have had if he left the problem unsolved and said, oh, simply, I give up. I believe that God sometimes invites us to settle for something which is less than his best, in order that we may learn something more in fellowship with him by refusing to settle for it as his best. As if he says to us, do you think that this is the best I can do? And of course, if we're living on the surface, we may very well say, well, this is how things are, and God has sent it, so it must be right, so there's nothing here to talk about, nothing to pray about. We just have to accept what is. But if we go a little deeper into it, we shall find our hearts saying, no, there could be something better than this, and the Lord is calling us to lay hold of him and ask for something better than this. I think this applies in situation after situation. The bargaining concept, Lord, if you give me this, I will give you that, or something like that. This is dangerous. It seems to me that the way we ought to understand these episodes in Scripture, Hannah saying, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you, it's a way in which the person praying says, Lord, you know that I'm yours. You know that I belong to you. You know that everything I've got is yours. I'm asking you to bless in this particular way, in this particular situation. And there's nothing of mine which I will withhold from you if this is to be the price, cost, of this prayer being answered and this particular gift that I'm seeking being bestowed. And that formula is one which I think we often ought to be using with the Lord in prayer. I've talked before about the way in which he questions us. These questions do come through, I think, from the Spirit as we pray. One of the questions which comes through over and over is the question, will you accept the cost, the price, the consequences of this thing that you're asking for being given? And we have to face that question and tell the Lord honestly what our answer to it is. And sometimes we have to say, Lord, we don't know, in fact, what the cost is going to be. We don't know what the consequences are going to be. But we're prepared to leave that to you, and still, on a basis of total openness at that point, we ask you to bless in this particular way, and we tell you, Lord, we're ready for anything. That is one of the exercises, I think, of the heart of the really godly man as he prays, over and over, with regard to all sorts of things. Well, do you feel that's an answer to your question? How are we doing? One or two more, but we'll have to stop in a moment. Well, two things I think ought to be said here, and they're both of them applications of things we've said already. One is that we must allow God to fix the time when he answers our prayers. He does it at the best time. And the second is that I think that this kind of praying for close friends and relatives does in fact sometimes, in the experience of some folk, come unstuck, because we never take it to the point of seriously. Now here, seriously is the key word, so I speak it emphatically, and you're to think of it as underlined and in italics. We never seriously ask the Lord what we ought to be doing as our contribution to the answering of our prayers. We keep the matter on our prayer list as a theme for routine intercession, but just because we've got used to it, we get out of the way of asking, what should I do now? In these relationships with friends and parents, the situation ideally ought always to be developing, never just static and stuck. I suppose that Mr. and Mrs. Mitsubishi in last night's film had prayed for years about Mrs. Mitsubishi's father. I suppose, from the impression the film gave, that it was many years before Mrs. Mitsubishi's father was convinced by seeing how these two Christians loved each other that there is reality in the gospel, that their God is the true God, and so forth. The situation developed. Well, it seems to me that often we come unstuck because though as a matter of routine we go on praying for these folk, we don't keep before the Lord the question, what should I be doing to develop this situation? Where in fact we're still in contact with the folk and could be developing the situation in some way. Beyond that, I could only say, God is faithful, so let's go on being patient. But we must take seriously the fact that sometimes we are called to go on and on doing things as part of the answer to our own prayers. Much more easily said than done, may I say. Two hands went up quickly. Now we must stop, I think, in 2 minutes. So I'll try to give quick answers to both questions. One there, one there. You start.
In the realm of guidance, how would you say there's a case for doing a heavy and laying down a fleeces on the market or something overnight?
I'm leery of fleeces. I don't lay them down at all. But of course the other side of that is that my wife does, and she often gets the guidance that she's looking for. But I work on the guidance formula whereby within the limits set by Scripture, you always start by looking at Scripture, you ask the Lord to incline your heart to what is best and to enable you to see what is best by reason. And you think your way through the alternatives. And as you do, so the Lord's will becomes plain, because the Spirit within you, I'm generalizing from the way, in fact, that these things have always been for me. The Spirit within you inclines your heart one way or another. You're able to see that this is the better option. It's only where that is going on that I think that the question of putting down fleeces arises. But in my own experience, just for the record, I have never felt that I was being led to put down any fleece at all. And for us to do it of our own initiative, I'm sure, is very unwise. If you feel, as you followed that formula for guidance, that God is now leading you to do something like this, well, I'm not going to stop you, but I've known cases where people have sought signs and been given signs and been led in the absurdest lines of action. You know the story of the man who, I'm sure, who thought that the way to get guidance from the Scriptures was to open it at random. Open the book at random, and what he got was the following sequence of admonitions. First, dip into the Bible. Judas went out and hanged himself. Second dip, go thou and do likewise. Third dip, what thou doest, do quickly. Well, fleeces, well, be careful. What was it that you were going to raise? I think so. As you can see from the way I've been answering these questions, I do attach great weight to the Holy Spirit in the heart as one seeks to work things out with God and walk along with God. And I think that there is such a thing as the Spirit-given assurance that one has got through to God. It's more than simply saying, Lord, I come to you in the name of Jesus, on the ground of the blood of Jesus. It's a matter of telling the Lord also that one believes that one's heart is right as one comes. It's good to think for a minute or two before one prays, one begins to pray, and just check up as to whether one is in fact in love and charity with one's neighbor, or whether one's holding a grudge, whether one is in fact on track with God, or whether one is in fact holding to some cherished way which one knows to be wrong but which one hopes God will overlook. And one ought to be able to come to God and tell him that, Lord, I believe that I'm coming right. with my heart right and my life right. These things have been wrong, but Lord, I've forsaken them and I'm asking you to forgive them. And as one talks to God along this line, I believe that there is as much inner conviction from the Spirit as there ever is about anything, that one is on one is in a real vital relationship with God. One is attuned to him, and one knows that one is talking to him. There are, of course, hard times in the life of prayer, when the heavens seem as brass, as they say, and you don't feel there's any reality about anything, and you find yourself going through a Job experience, a wilderness experience, a Psalm 88 experience. God does from time to time put us through these things, but when they come, they're the exception rather than the rule. And ordinarily, the sense of access is given, so I believe, to those who seek it. And I believe that we who pray ought to know that we've been talking to God, be quite out of doubt that we've been in his presence and that he's been hearing and that we've been enjoying his company. Just as the Spirit convinces us about other things, like the divine saviorhood of the Lord Jesus and the authority of Holy Scripture, so the Holy Spirit, I believe, assures us that we are in truth tuned into God, talking to God. We have access. He's listening. It isn't just that one finds the Bible saying it, it's that one knows in one's own heart. It's a part of, it's one dimension of Christian assurance, in fact. But I mustn't say more about it, though I'd like to, because we have actually gone beyond 8:15, and we must stop, or we kill the next meeting.